As was mentioned in the 9 o'clock hour, we're going to be studying from 2 John in our lesson this morning. I would like to encourage you to take part in that by turning in your New Testaments to the place, 2 John. We're going to actually read through the entire epistle. It is a short epistle and has some good material for us to consider in our discussion today. I do want to acknowledge our visitors. I want you to know how much we appreciate your presence and how good it is for us to come together today. I'm going to have, some people are going out of town. I think I'm going to have maybe close to 18, 20 people in my house the next couple of days. So I'm looking forward to that getting everyone together for the purpose of having an early Thanksgiving on our family part. But if anyone is traveling or going to be traveling, those who are traveling need our prayers. We ask that you consider them in your prayers always when they're gone, that they might return safely back to us. And, of course, those we've mentioned, the many who are ill of our number, because it has seemed that a fairly mild illness, perhaps, but some kind of respiratory illness is hitting a lot of people. And they're either feeling poorly or there's some coughing that I hear going on and other things. And we're glad that you're able to make it today. I want to start off just by reading the first three verses and start off with the introduction of this particular text. It is a rather interesting one. The elder has reference to John. It is acknowledged that John was the writer of the text, but he writes in this text to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. And so the first thing I want to do is just acknowledge that the epistle penned by John was penned to somebody we can't be sure who it is. For one, they're not named, but we're not even sure that this was a lady. There are two basic primary suppositions that are made about those to whom this letter is written. Either it has reference to a specific lady in a particular place with regard to her children. In other words, it is a personal greeting that is given to a specific family, or more probably it is more thought that this is metaphorical, that this elect lady has reference to a congregation. So the children, the part of the congregation, and so it would be more of a general greeting that is given and instructions that are given to a local congregation. And that's basically the premise that I'm going to go with, although I don't know that it makes any great difference. It just seems to me that the instructions are a bit more general, a bit more broad, and would better fit this idea of a more general greeting that is given. But what we talked about in the 9 o'clock hour, the subject of love, is very much a central subject of this short epistle. In fact, there is a juxtaposition here given in the instructions of the text to love and truth. Truth and love. John indicated that he loved in truth these individuals, whoever that they were, and that their relationship existed because of the truth which abided in them. And so I do want you to note that John, who is known as the apostle of love, very much ties together the concepts of truth and love. And that seems to be a bit different than what we see in the religious world today, when the idea of truth, and specifically the requirement of following truth, is often put at odds with the concept of love. We're not going to require such things, or we may differ on things. We're going to allow certain sins, certain practices to go either unpunished or unadmonished simply because we love too much to draw lines or cause issues in that regard. And so the proclamation of truth today is believed by some, and especially our secular society. If I were to go up to someone who is not a Christian in the world today, especially if I were to proclaim it publicly in the sense of, okay, we have a discussion on television or the national news hears about these kinds of things and say, your soul is in danger, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and accept Jesus as your personal Savior in order to be saved, well, they would consider that judgmental and unloving and having certain views concerning religion that are not compatible with what our society today generally accepts as a matter of toleration. And so if you do indeed take the time, you have the temerity to emphasize this concept of truth as being important, then you're considered one who is not acceptable in much of society. And again, absolutism of the Almighty God is not really acceptable to many in our culture. Whereas the Apostle Paul, understandably at this point in time, very much ties together the concepts of truth and love. And we want to notice that when we get into the discussions of the text. And we've not got a lot that we want to say today, but I do want to start off by noting with the word truth that we're talking about God's truth. You'll notice in verse 4 of the text, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father." So again, typically, your truth or my truth? Whose truth are you talking about? Well, it says they are walking in the commandments from the Father. So the truth that we are talking about is equated by the Apostle John as the commands of God. And so I think with regard to, well, I would say spiritually, but I would say generally, this concept of the postmodern age that there is no absolute truth is just wrong. I mean, we've used this to illustrate the ideas of mathematics, certain truths in science. It's a simple thing for us to understand that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And that's generally, Justin. I know that he said to me one time that maybe not in every case that's the case, but typically with regard to math, 2 plus 2 equals 4. And so when we look at these kinds of things, the truth equaling the commands of God in religion especially, but really in life in general, there are such a thing or such things as absolute truths. And especially spiritually, there is no my truth. There is no your truth. There is only God's truth. You've heard the old wag saying that God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. But I think it's better modified, God said it, and that settles it, whether I believe it or not. God said it, so that settles it. That is the issue, that we understand the commands of God, which are truth. And there are many passages which establish this very clearly. The 119th Psalm, of course, is a treatise upon God's Word. So you could basically pick just any couple of verses out of there you want, and it'll establish this same truth. I pick verses 159 and 160, where the psalmist said, "Consider how I love your precepts," speaking to God. "Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Now you contrast that with the text of Romans chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is worried about the Jewish people because he bore witness that they had a zeal for God, but it was not according to a knowledge of truth, knowledge of God's will. And because of that, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they have sought to establish their own righteousness. And indeed, they failed. They had not submitted to the righteousness of God. So, in effect, what we find in our society today was in reality being experienced in the Jewish faith to a certain extent. It didn't reach the point that it does today. Their problems are going a slightly different direction, establishing their own righteousness, becoming more strict in some ways, whereas our world today is more tolerant. But the Jews did the exact same thing. They added to God's word their own traditions, their own thinking. They were ignorant of what God was actually teaching, and so they began to interpret it in ways that suited them, and they established their own righteousness, but in so doing, they were not submitting to the righteousness of God. And so, note the importance of that in verse 4 as he begins his discussion of these matters. They were giving him joy because they were walking in truth, which is in accord with what God has revealed, what God has commanded. Now, with that in mind, let us go then down to verses 5 and 6 of the text, where he said, "I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So one of these commands that is mentioned And you'll remember Jesus spoke of this as well in Matthew chapter 22 as an example. One of the Jews at that time asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And in Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." And so it could be said that although it was a national covenant just for the Jews, the basis of the interaction that man had with God under that old covenant and that man had with other men under that old covenant was love. And the same thing is true under the new covenant. And we note that that is the case in any number of different passages. But I want to note, first of all, this idea that a love of God requires keeping the commandments of God. Because you have individuals, many. I would say most people today, if you were to go out in society and say, "Do you love God?" If they believe in God, they'll say, "Yes, I love Him." Well, the second question that John would have asked here in this particular text, this love, this is the love, verse 6, that we walk according to His commandments. And Jesus said that in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me," He said, "keep my commandments." And so that would be perhaps a litmus test, you might say, to where we can recognize whether an individual's profession to love is an actuality, or if it is merely some statement that he makes that has no benefit in truth. You know, a lot of people kind of fashion themselves as God lovers, but they're not willing to do what God tells them to do. And so just because they say it doesn't mean it's so. And you'll have people tell you, "How dare you judge me? How dare you say that I don't love God? I just told you I do love God." It's true, I can't read your mind, but the proof is in the pudding. You say you love Him. Are you doing what He tells you to do? Because if you're not, that love is not what it should be. It is not what God defined it as. And it's something for us to consider. But it is a love of God is seen in that litmus test. Do I keep God's will? But the second thing, note, is that love is a command of God. So we've got a kind of a two-way street here. So God commands, or God tells us to love, which is seen in our keeping His commandments, but also God commands us to love. So one of the commandments is love, and we add to that not only the love for God, but also for man, as indicated in this text. And of course, John is dealing to a very great extent in this particular epistle with regard to love that we are to have for one another as brethren. Whether it be love for God or love for our neighbor, love for mankind in general, or most especially love for our brethren, this is something that God has expected from the very, very beginning. But you'll notice, while we were talking about love, we have emphasized the idea of truth, have we not? And that they are juxtaposed together in this particular text. So it's not surprising that he gets right into it in verse 7 in changing the subject to deal with the concept of truth. So in this particular point, noting verses 7 through 9, he immediately goes in and begins talking about deceivers, that is, those who do not accord with truth. He said, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we work for, and that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." That's very different than the first point that he made. Again, this may not be as gentle a segue as some of the writers sometimes do. You know, when I'm writing articles, I try to subtly go from one point to the other, where Paul is saying, "Love, love, love, truth, truth, truth," in just two sections. But it's a very short epistle, very short letter that he wrote here. So this is a real change. But again, truth is as important as love. So the idea that some would have that God doesn't care what I believe or what I teach as long as I love Him and love my neighbor. No, truth and love are tied together. And there were individuals here who were not expressing love because they were deceiving, weren't they? There were individuals at this point in time that were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. Now, today, people are more likely to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. But at this point in time, there was a heresy that was cropping up in the church here in the first century that denied Jesus Christ had come into the flesh. And he says here that these are deceivers. The false doctrines, really, Gnosticism had not yet started. It's kind of in its incipient form when the gospel comes, or the Bible messages come to a close. But there was something that was defined as Docetism, which is the belief that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that he was merely an apparent or phantom one, that when the Gnostics gained their precedence and began that heresy in the church shortly after, this was one of their primary tenets, that Jesus Christ really did not come in the flesh. The idea was flesh is evil, so Jesus is God, the Son, so he couldn't have been evil, so he couldn't have come in the flesh. Well, there is nothing intrinsically evil about our flesh. And there wasn't anything intrinsically evil in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we are told very clearly in the Philippian letter, for example, in chapter 2, that he came in the flesh. But there was that false doctrine that was denying, in effect, who Christ is. And he says here that it is an antichrist. Oh, the antichrist. We hear quite a bit about the antichrist, do we not, in our society. What does that mean? Means an opponent of Christ. It's a simple thing. And there are mentions of individuals who would be significant opponents of Christ, but understand this. If you believe that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, you are anti-Christ. And that's the idea that is given here. In fact, there is no article in this a particular text when it says an antichrist. I'll give you another example in 1 John chapter 4. If you'll go to the first epistle that John wrote in chapter 4, there is even a more egregious, I think, possible mistake that is made in that translation. The King James is where I'm reading from, when he said, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist." And you'll notice that the word Antichrist, if you have a King James translation, is capitalized. Well, for one, there is no article "the" in the King James Version. I don't think there is an article that presents a specific individual in the Greek. There is no capital "A" in the King James Version. And I didn't take the time to look up in the different other versions, but you understand this, that if you deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, this is spirit of Antichrist, a spirit of opposition to the Christ. We cannot deny either the humanity or the deity of Jesus Christ. That's what sets him apart as special. That's what makes him the one mediator between God and man, who is sufficient, who is capable, and as a result, he is our intercessor with God as humans. And it was necessary that Christ come to this earth. And so a false doctrine that opposes the person of Christ, that's antichrist. But I will also go on, because the interesting thing about this, in this text, the entire context is talking about truth. He's not just merely, although he does specifically say in this text, that you are antichrist or the spirit of antichrist if you don't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, but he's already commanded that we keep the truth, and those who do not keep the truth do not love God. They are opposed to God and opposed to Jesus Christ. And so we could truthfully say that any individual who is opposing Christ by teaching false doctrine, well, then that is something that is not acceptable. It requires introspection on our part. That's why in verse 8 he says, "Look to yourselves." We need to make sure that we're not guilty of these kinds of things. I read from one particular commentary, David King is the commentator. He said, "There's a definite limit to what we may do to others or on behalf of others, but our responsibility to ourselves is absolute." And so as we acknowledge the need for truth, as we acknowledge the need for love, we understand that we can't make someone else love or make someone else believe the truth. But he says in verse 8, as part of this discussion, look to yourselves, though you do not lose what you have worked for, and that you will receive the full reward. Now, let us just take a moment to note the phrase doctrine of Christ, because some seek to limit this only to the doctrine which is about Christ rather than the doctrine that proceeds from him. We can look at other passages which teach the same thing, but there are many places in Scripture where the doctrine which accords with Christ's teaching, that is, the doctrine which belongs to Christ, is a doctrine that is necessarily kept. And when individuals depart from it, then they have the denials of their acceptability to God expressed by the writer. Let me give you an example. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1. On this occasion, what is the doctrine of Christ? Well, the doctrine of Christ is revealed by the Holy Spirit in Acts the 15th chapter, is that the Gentiles are to be included and that circumcision avails nothing. And yet there were some in verse 6 of the text who were turning away from him. That's capital H. That has reference to Jesus Christ and God. From him, God, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. A different gospel. These are doctrines that do not accord with Jesus Christ. And it says this is not another gospel, but a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And that was because they were teaching the necessity of circumcision. And some might would be of a mind that that's not that important a doctrine, but he indicates that departing from the doctrine of Christ, that which Christ has taught, which the Holy Spirit has revealed, is something that is worthy of a curse. Notice verse 8 of the text. We, or an angel of heaven, if we preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So when we talk about the importance of truth, heeding truth, being loving, heeding love, there is a question that comes to mind. What if someone doesn't? And especially someone in the church. And that's where he gets into his final point in verses 10 and 11. So he says, if someone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And so we see the doctrine that accords with Christ is indeed something that is a matter of fellowship. The limitations of fellowship require rejecting false doctrine and rejecting the one who proclaims the false doctrine. Wow, that's harsh, isn't it? That's not an easy thing for us to do. Reject someone who is not willing to accept what the Word of God says, especially one of our number who is not teaching truth or not willing to accord to truth. Someone who is, let's say, a preacher who may be coming or might would otherwise be invited to come to our congregation and share the gospel message with us. We can't have anything to do with such an individual. Do you realize that one of the responsibilities that is given to the elders is to deal with this particular issue? That's why we need wise and experienced men, because a bishop, we are told, they need to be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. But we're told, as a part of all of those qualifications, in verse 9, they have to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And so, elder has that responsibility. Said there are many insubordinates, both idle talkers and deceivers, same word that is used in 2 John, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert households. They teach things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And so he tells them in verse 13 of the text that the elders are to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. I think it's an interesting thing in our society. It's because we're nice. You know, I don't like to get in anybody's face for sure. And I don't like to tell anyone that they're wrong. There's no joy that comes in that. There's a necessity of it, but there's no joy that comes in it. I don't rejoice or have glee because I'm able to prove somebody else to be wrong. It's no individual who has a love for man wants to have that kind of attitude that, boy, I'm happy because I'm making you miserable. That's not the point of it at all. And yet we do need to recognize that that is our tendency as men, which is why we need the warnings. Hey, you can't treat everyone the same. If you have a concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ and you want to make sure that they stay where they need to be in their beliefs and their practices, then if someone else comes in and tries to change that, alter that, distort that, ruin that, then you need to get them away from the people that you love dearly and you care for. It's not something you necessarily enjoy, but it's something you're willing to do. And that's why it seems to me there is a very real tendency among some to be more tolerant than Christ is. I don't want to be more hard-hearted than Christ is. He loves us and he cares deeply for us. And I don't want to go beyond what is written, but at the same time, I don't want to refuse to do something that Christ told me to do. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the concept of discipline there. When they weren't willing to do that, he told them, you're puffed up, you're being prideful. And admonished them for their unwillingness to do what he told them to do, what Paul had instructed them by the Holy Spirit to do. And we need to understand that as well. The Bible constantly and consistently notes the danger of error and the need to spare the people of God from the influence of error, which means sparing them from the influence of the one who's going to bring the error. There are no limitations with regard to who is a false teacher. There are descriptions given of false teachers. There is not a need to withdraw fellowship from one who teaches error in the beginning as you strengthen them and as you correct them. But a false teacher, by definition, is one who teaches falsely. It's a kind of a simple thing, just like the false prophet. He speaks a word that is not from God. That's what a false teacher is doing. They may not have inspiration. They may be taking inspiration and twisting it or distorting it, wresting it. But that is the danger that comes. And that's why we are very clearly told that you're not even to eat with such a one. Because if you do that, see that word share? Well, that's the Greek word koinonia. That's the word fellowship. That sharing, it means you're having fellowship in what he's doing. Wow, that's an important thing to consider. Okay, if you engage... And let's say he comes in here, he preaches error, and you say after the lesson is over and people have been led astray by his error, come here to my house and I'll let you stay the night with me and I'll feed you something. You took part in leading people astray by that. I'm not saying you did it yourself, but you had fellowship. You helped someone who was leading people astray, and God will hold you accountable because of it. And that's a scary thing to think of. And that's why it's so important that we keep ourselves pure and strive to stay away from error. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, we are told the purpose of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. No, you're supposed to stay in the truth. Grow up into him who is all things, the head, Christ. You look at Jude 16, he describes these individuals as grumblers and complainers and walking according to their own lust. You know, people have said this, well, you know, brother so-and-so, he's wrong on this, but he's not a grumbler. He doesn't complain much. He isn't a lustful individual, so he's not a false teacher. No, what Jude was doing was describing characteristically what the false teachers were like here at this point in time. And what was characteristic of their doctrine in leading people astray was flattering people and seeking to gain advantage. And often those false teachers do have those bad motivations and those desires to lead people astray for their own aggrandizement. But the fact is, if you're teaching error, you're doing damage to the cause of Christ, whether you mean to or not. And so we need to recognize this. We should not allow error ever to gain advantage among us. And so that basically is the three major points, or four major points, excuse me, of the text that I wanted to just address very quickly. I do want to leave us at the end with reading the last two verses of the text, because I think it's one more point that we can make that's pretty interesting. He said, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. So there is a greeting. By the way, there's an elect sister there. In another text, the Apostle Paul refers to Babylon. and as referencing the church in Rome. So again, this is another church, most probably, that is under consideration here in that last verse. But I think that it's interesting, the Apostle John, that he had to deal with some things with the letter. But just like the Apostle Paul, he really wanted to do it face to face. And might I just make that point to you as an aside, is that the best way to handle any situation is face to face. Boy, emails can be bad. Letters can be bad. Epistles can be bad because they can be misconstrued. And there are individuals that will take Paul's writings and misconstrue them. There were those who did that in the first century. You realize, and I mentioned this before, that there is a large number of people in the world today that think the Apostle Paul was a misogynist because he said that a woman has a different place in the church than a man. The husband is the head of the house. Oh, he hates women. No, that was the Holy Spirit speaking. And I can just imagine when John was able to come and go face to face, or when the Apostle Paul was able to come and express his love for the brethren and talk with them and address firsthand what they didn't understand and what they needed, that was more effective. I'm glad that's not the only way they did it, because we have their writings today. But it is important that we understand the who, what, where, when, and how of every context, and try to figure out what was intended and what was the tone and why it was being said and how it impacts us, and not take these things out of context and not to ascribe to individuals the worst motivations when we read these letters. But John does recognize and understand that the best way to handle any situation, especially the difficult situations, is that we get to go face to face and talk about it. Times of discouragement, times of conflict, times of illness, times of loss, times of rejoicing. This is especially the case as brethren. We need to be mindful of one another and recognize the importance of coming together to deal with whatever issues or needs there may be, because a personal appearance, a smiling face, or a stern look is so much better than what we do when we send a letter to someone or send an email to someone. So make it your effort, just as the Apostle John did. I want to see you face... This is a short letter. I'm writing it real quick, and I'm going to send it to you, but I can't wait till I come and I can talk to you face to face, because that's going to be better, and I think it is with us as well. Well, I'm standing here face to face with you this morning, so I want to offer an invitation at this time, and I want, first of all, to let you know how very much I care for you. And I want you to know how very much, if you are here and you are hurting in some way or you have some need, the rest of this congregation loves you, loves your soul, is concerned about you. And as Justin mentioned in the class, if you have a broken down car, we'll travel an extra hour to bring you to church because we want you to be here. If you have a need, whatever that need may be, it's not going to go unfulfilled. We're going to deal with it the best we can because of how much we care for you. Is it a physical need? Is it an emotional need? Is it a spiritual need? If it is a spiritual need especially, the purpose of the invitation today is to get you right with the Lord. And if there is anything that we can do to help you in that, we certainly offer the opportunity right now. So if there is a need, would you come forward while together we stand and while we sing the song selected?